Well, we are engaged in a short series called The Songs of Creation. We are looking at the many psalms that examine the theme of Yahweh as creator and also Yahweh as providential provider and sustainer of his creation. Ultimately, we're going to be in Psalm 146 this morning, but not yet. I'm going to actually use the psalm as the application of a sermon. One of the most important reasons for studying the biblical doctrine of creation is to discover how sharply Christianity contrasts with other faiths and philosophies. I have warned us repeatedly against the Gnostic heresy that can creep into churches. Gnosticism rejects both the original goodness of creation and the redeemability of all creation. Gnosticism rejects the material world as inherently evil. So to be clear, Gnosticism does not speak of the fall of creation. Rather, the material world is inherently, intrinsically evil. It's irredeemable. And Gnosticism wreaked havoc on the early church. Did you know that there were actually Gnostic Gospels that appeared claiming to be written by Jesus' own disciples? And the truth is that Christianity is the most earthy, not worldly, but earthy religion among the world's great religions. It is, in fact, one of the most earthy philosophies among the world's great philosophical systems. In Christianity, and Christians sometimes believe that they're doing God a great service by distancing themselves from creation, when in fact they are doing precisely the opposite. They are succumbing to worldly philosophies and worldly religions when they reject creation. In fact, they are succumbing to what Paul calls the teaching of demons. And this is such a serious matter that I really want to spend some time this morning identifying the error so that we can really genuinely appreciate the truth. So let's begin by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul is going to warn the church against a looming danger. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But before working with the passage, I want to take a long glance backward and get a running start at it. I need to set a little bit of a context here, and it's going to take some time to develop, so I hope you're okay with some history. All right. Let's go back some 3,500 years ago. A Persian prophet named Zoroaster, or Zarathustra, founded a faith that survives in parts of the Middle East today. It has actually influenced Islam. Zoroaster believed in a monotheistic deity, a supreme being up there in the heavens. But this being was locked in a perpetual struggle with an evil being. Zoroastrianism postulated a dualistic view of the universe where good and evil battle it out eternally. At the heart of dualism is the notion that the material world is inherently evil. The spirit world is inherently good. Zoroastrianism did not affirm an archetypal creation, that is, an original creation created good according to God's ideal plan, a creation that lacked evil. In his mind, only the spirit world is truly good. For the Christian, in the beginning, everything concerning creation was good. In fact, very good. The physical, material world was inherently good. Now, east of Persia, some 2,500 years ago, a remarkable man named Siddhartha Gautama was born on the Indian subcontinent. Legend claims that Siddhartha was a prince whose birth witnessed a series of fantastic events. His birth was said to have been painless for his mother, who earlier dreamed of a large white elephant with six tusks entering her womb. That sounds painful. After his birth, an old monk came down from the mountains to examine his birthmarks. And he proclaimed that Siddhartha would become either a great monk or a great king. Well, Siddhartha's father, the king, wanted him, his son, to become a great king, and he feared Siddhartha's monastic proclivities would lead him off in a wrong direction. So he built a great big compound wall all around the palace and didn't let Siddhartha go outside. He tried to addict him to the pleasures and the material excesses of palace life. But Siddhartha always wondered what was out there beyond the wall. Eventually, Siddhartha took a journey into the wider world, and he saw an elderly man and several infirm people hunched over. And he wanted to know why people grow weary and sick. He had been immune from such scenes all of his life, but now he came face to face with the reality of death, suffering, and evil, and pain. Unhappy with not understanding the meaning of life, Siddhartha finally slipped the palace for good and began practicing an ascetic lifestyle. He struggled through self-deprivation and near starvation in his quest. He finally decided that he would sit beneath a fig tree and meditate until he was either dead or enlightened. He soon received enlightenment, according to his followers, and became known as the Awakened One, or the Buddha. For the next 45 years, he wandered the Indian countryside, preaching his way to peasants, criminals, beggars, and all who would hear him. His religion was open to all. It had no caste structures. He seems to have died after eating some spoiled meat that someone had given to him as an offering. In the midst of a sacred grove of trees, surrounded by his disciples, he entered nirvana. Buddhist teaching is summed up in the Four Noble Truths and the Noble Eightfold Path, which I will not take time to explain at the moment. But right at the center of his thought is the belief that we can overcome suffering. However, escape from suffering comes through realization that the physical world around us is illusion. It's not really real. We must escape the illusion that the physical world that we inhabit is permanent, that it's real, that it's genuine, that it's substantial. That's the path of the Buddha. We must reach a point where we cease to exist as a craving, desiring, being, looking for satisfaction in the material world. To achieve nirvana is to cease to exist as the self, the experiencing self. We no longer experience the self in relation to the physical environment all around us. Buddha postulated a final escape from creation as we know it. And the solution was to enter nirvana. Now, Buddha's concept of nirvana was actually carried over from several ancient Hindu texts. At the heart of Hinduism is likewise a notion that we can escape the endless reincarnations into the physical creation that we endure. What we call creation is the very thing from which the Hindu is seeking to escape. Absolute reality for a Hindu is Brahman, defined as pure being. Brahman transcends all limiting attributes. It cannot be described. However, in Brahman, the self, my sense of self, self-awareness, disappears. The goal of life is to transcend the misery of individual existence, or Atman, and to be reabsorbed back into nirvana. So, at this point, let me read for you a description of nirvana. You're going to think, what happened to our pastor this morning? I get it, all right? I want you to understand some of the background of the text of the New Testament. I just want to make a couple comments about this for clarity. This is actually a description from a Taoist text from China. It reads, "There is, monks, a condition where there is neither the element of extension." That is to say, you're not occupying a body. "The element of cohesion, the element of heat, nor the element of motion." There's a condition where we don't experience temperature any longer, or motion any longer, nor the sphere of the infinity of space, nor the sphere of the infinity of consciousness, nor the sphere of nothingness, nor the sphere of neither perception nor non-perception, neither this world nor a world beyond, nor sun and moon. Essentially, there's a place where the physical does not exist, where self-awareness does not exist. "There, monks, I say, there is neither coming nor going, nor staying, nor passing, nor arising. Without support or mobility or basis is it." And then listen to this line, "This is indeed the end of suffering. Because there is an unborn, a not become, a not made, a not compounded. Therefore, there is an escape from the born, the become, the made, the compounded." All of that is a description of nirvana. There is a place where you cease to exist as the self who experiences life in a physical creation. That's the goal. Escape from the physical creation. You return to a state like your unborn state. It's the opposite of embodiment in creation. You're extracting yourself out of that. That's nirvana. Now, it's not only the Middle East and the Far East that posited such ideas. After Zoroaster and after Buddha, an enormously influential philosopher was born in Athens, a man named Aristocles. He was born in the 4th century. You probably know him by the nickname that his wrestling coach gave to him. His name was Plato, his nickname. In his Allegory of the Cave and in his illustration of the divided line, Plato divides reality into two spheres. The particular world is the world that you and I inhabit right now. The world of trees and plants and houses and animals. This is the world of everyday experiences mediated to us through our sense perceptions. But for Plato, this world that we live in is the shadow world compared to the higher world above. True philosophy leads away from the material world and into higher realms through rational thought. And perhaps the greatest illustration in all philosophy, Plato says, we are like prisoners and we are shackled in a dark cave. We see only shadows of cut-out images cast by firelight on the back wall of the cave. We mistake these shadows for reality. In other words, the trees, the plants, the buildings, the objects that you see all around you, those are all shadows. For Plato, ultimate reality is outside the cave, the world beyond our sense perception, the world of ideas and concepts and eternal truths. Only by breaking the shackles can we climb out of the shadows into the higher world above. Plato took a dim view of the physical world. Again, he believed that through reason and mathematics, we could escape our sense perceptions and achieve the higher world. Now, Plato was indeed influential in later Christian thought. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, and C.S. Lewis were all influenced by Plato. And in fact, he is very helpful in demonstrating that there is more to reality than meets the eye. That is true. There is an invisible world of angels and souls and God Himself. That much is true. But should the physical world below be shunned? Is the creation nothing but shadows? His student Aristotle disagreed, arguing the physical world is a proper object of study because it was intricately and intimately designed by an all-governing supreme being. Now, Plato was not a Gnostic, but his thought was easily turned in that direction. Drawing from a variety of sources, including a misinterpretation of the New Testament, Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, and Platonism, the Gnostic heresy gained widespread allegiance in the early church. It's really difficult to overestimate just how influential Gnosticism really truly was. In fact, if you look at every major heresy, it's rooted in Gnosticism. By the second century, Gnostic communities with their own gospels and writings claimed to be the true church. This is the threat that Paul apparently saw coming when he wrote his epistle to Timothy. And it is the same threat that church fathers like Irenaeus went to great lengths to combat in the second century. And it's the same threat that the great church councils worked through in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries. A variety of Gnostic writings emerged, including several false gospels like the Gospel of Judas, which actually made Judas into a hero, and which led away many, many people. And right at the heart of Gnosticism is a core doctrine. Here it is again, the material world is evil. The spirit world is good. Matter is inherently evil. Anything physical is irredeemably evil. God is a spirit who lives at the pinnacle of the spirit world above. To protect God from any contamination with the evil physical world, the Gnostic pushed God entirely out of the created order. In fact, God so transcends the physical world that we cannot even know Him personally. We can be reunited with Him only through mystical encounter and secret knowledge, or gnosis. Gnosis was the Greek word for knowledge, the term from which Gnosticism derives. For the Gnostic, salvation comes from denying the physical world and ascending through mysticism toward a reunion with God. Salvation involves escaping the creation. Now, the implications of Gnosticism for Christian theology were catastrophic, especially regarding the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God cannot enter this evil material world below. God would never assume a genuinely human body. The Gnostics either denied that Jesus was truly God, or they claimed the incarnation was merely an apparition. Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear, was a form of Gnosticism that claimed the incarnation was an elaborate illusion. Jesus appeared to be human, but He had no genuine human body. And unfortunately, Gnostic patterns of thinking, though condemned by the church, continually crept right back in. And they do to this day. Gnosticism was a major impetus behind the monastic movement that took root in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and exploded in the 4th century. The monastic lifestyle continues to be celebrated by the Roman Catholic Church today and by Greek Orthodox. The monk takes a threefold vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience, including the recent Pope, who's actually making a lot of money. Poverty is the means by which the monk frees himself from any kind of attachment to the material world. And for the monks, as also for the Gnostics, all sexual relations only inflame our attachment to the physical world. We need to escape to the spiritual by denying the physical. And it really, truly is shocking how many church fathers and capable theologians actually celebrated the virtues of the monastic lifestyle. Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, Ambrose, Tertullian, John Chrysostom, and many, many more. Some argue that procreation originated with the fall of Adam and Eve. They were good men, but they fell in this area. Now, why did I take so much time with this? Well, the fact is, Paul saw all of this coming, and he warned the church against it. Would you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul warns his younger pastoral protege in a way that's really quite startling. Verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Paul's warning is a prediction. Friends, this will happen. The term later times refers to New Testament times. That's the times following Christ's cross. And the phrase "will depart from the faith" refers to an actual apostasy that will afflict the church. Here's what will happen. People will depart from the faith. They will give themselves over to misleading, deceitful spirits. People will embrace the teaching of demons. That sounds like something we had better avoid at all costs. So, what are we to look out for? We'll keep reading, verse 2. "Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared," and that seems to be a reference to people who are incapable of speaking the truth, "ruthless, deceptive, misleading people," people whose consciences are so seared that they cannot tell right from wrong. And what will they teach? We'll keep reading. "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." God created all things good. But lying, deceptive, demonically inspired false teachers will tell you that marriage is wrong. One of the great teachings of monasticism was that the physical relationship between man and woman is inherently evil. It's physical, it's material, it's creational, it's not spiritual. Friends, that is not Paul's view. Now let me clarify. I am not claiming that those great theologians and church fathers whom I just named were all demonic teachers. Not at all. Athanasius was a leading defender of the Incarnation. He was a leading theologian of the Trinity in the early church. He was fiercely anti-Gnostic in his understanding of the Incarnation. He devoted his whole life through five exiles trying to destroy Gnosticism and Arianism. But he was still misled in this point. Paul warned Timothy because a true believer can be misled by a false teaching. This is why Paul's warning Timothy. Timothy, don't be misled by this. If it happened to Athanasius, it could happen to Timothy, and it could happen to any of us. Far too many church fathers and medieval theologians came to believe that marriage was too physical and therefore unscriptural. The great Reformation theologians, including Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin, all began their careers espousing the monastic lifestyle. But God eventually just led them right out of that hideous error, and all three of them eventually married. Not that you have to get married, all right? Notice what else the false teachers forbid. Verse 3, good food, created food. God created food for us to receive with thanksgiving. Let's just be blunt. One of our great Christian duties is to thankfully enjoy the food that God gives us. Truett Cathy, founder of Chick-fil-A, got it right when he said, food is essential to life, therefore make it good. That is very good. This isn't in my notes, but I was having a conversation with Mike Gray several years ago. He's a biologist. And I was talking about the dangers of MSG. And he told me, he said, you know, God gave you a taste receptor in your tongue that only detects MSG. Why would he give that to you if he didn't want you to enjoy it? And I thought, okay, I'll enjoy some MSG. But of course, it must be appreciated, as Paul says in verse 3. Here's how we appreciate it, by those who believe and know the truth. Good food. Good food can only be appreciated by those who actually believe and know the truth about where your food comes from. The world consumes God's creation every day and never stops to thank God the Creator for the food. God gave it to us. We know the truth. Delicious food comes from the good hand of God. So enjoy it. Now, Paul follows up this warning about denying marriage and food with a universal, right there in verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And here Paul echoes the creation account. Thank God for marriage and food and everything else. Everything God made is good. Now, that is not to deny the fall. But when God created all things, He pronounced everything very good. Goodness is inherent to creation. Friends, this is not the teaching of Zoroaster or the Buddha or Plato or Hindus or the Gnostics. But thank God for mountains to climb. Thank God for trees in which to build your tree forts. Thank God for those electrical currents pumping energy and light into your house. Thank God for water to drink. Thank God for lakes to swim in and waves to surf on. Thank God for all of His creation. It's all good. He made it all. But why is it so important to give thanks? Well, notice the curious words of verse 5. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Quite literally, all creation can be made holy through prayer. To make something holy is to set it apart, to venerate it as sacred. It can all be made holy. Now, this is not creation worship or idolatry. The act of recognizing something to be from God and for His glory is, in fact, to make the thing holy. We're not saying the thing has intrinsic worth, but we're saying it's from God and therefore good and valuable. Devote all creation back to God as holy, reverent. This is all a reflection of your creative power. That's how you make it holy. When Paul says it is made holy by the Word, it's not entirely clear what he has in mind. He may refer to actually using Scripture when we pray and give thanks. That is to say, we pray God's words over God's creation. That's one possibility. Or he may be saying something more generally, a thing is made sacred, when we simply think in biblical categories about it. Either way, it doesn't really matter. When we pray and we offer thanks for creation, we're setting it all apart as belonging to God. This is yours, God. Thank you for this. That's to make it holy. Again, that's not to say that we think of the object itself as having mystical or magical powers. This is not idolatry. But we acknowledge everything as coming from the hand of God, and we recognize it as good and valuable. Think of it this way. If you owned a piece of art painted by the famous artist Michelangelo, would you protect it? Would you value it? Would you keep it out of the reach of kids with grubby little hands? You would set it apart, right? As Christians, we come to recognize that all things are God's creative acts. Now, even in their broken condition, they are still God's creative acts. If you have a painting by Michelangelo and it's damaged, right, it's still valuable. You wouldn't discard it, right? So Paul encourages us to view all creation in biblical categories. Creation is both originally good and it is redeemable. That's how we think about creation. It is originally good and it is redeemable. All right, now again, you might be asking, why am I taking so much time with this? Well, thank you for asking. Keep reading verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So why am I making a big deal about this? Simply because I don't have a choice. Paul told Timothy, the young pastor, to explain all this to the believers. I have to do the same if I'm going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is good doctrine. Don't follow cleverly devised myths like Gnosticism or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or the doctrine of creation deniers. Don't go down that road. So with all that in place, let's turn at long last to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. As I said at the beginning, I want to use Psalm 146 as really the application of everything that we've learned. Now, this is not an explicit creation psalm, but it is a psalm that has creation themes deeply embedded. And as I pointed out last week, let's recall that the Psalter ends with a crescendo. Psalm 150 calls upon all creation everywhere to join together in a loud song of thanksgiving and praise the Creator. It's a loud, joyful, exuberant song. And we are certainly moving in that direction as you get right up toward the ends of the Psalter. But would you notice the invocation of praise here in Psalm 145, verse 1. Praise the Lord, Yahweh. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And we have seen this theme over and over and over again. Praise God by name. I repeat this every week just in case we have new people that have come in. L-O-R-D. In all capital letters is God's name, Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. God has many, many titles, but God has a name that He revealed at the burning bush, Yahweh. That is God's name. Praise God by name. And since we are New Testament Christians, we know that Yahweh has revealed Himself to us by another name. Peter at Pentecost says, you used to call the name Yahweh. That's perfectly appropriate. Joel said to do that. But you can also now call the name Jesus, Jesus Christ. Praise, verse 1, Jesus, O my soul. Praise Jesus, O my soul. Friends, so much of popular Christian music today is so vapid that you cannot tell whether you're celebrating Jesus or your boyfriend. What is wrong with this music? Many so-called crossover Christian artists deliberately refrain from naming Yahweh or Jesus Christ explicitly. And why are they doing this? They want to generate a larger audience and more money, and they refuse to name the name. What is wrong with them? Name your Creator. Name your God. We tend to appreciate a piece of art so much more when you actually name the artist. You know the artist. So verse 2, I will praise Yahweh. As long as I live, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Well, notice two things. First of all, notice the duration of praise. Don't run out of steam as you age. Thank you, brother. I was hoping for an amen from you. By the way, Brother Bill is teaching the men this week. You don't want to miss. Friends, it is a wonderful, beautiful, important thing for our young people to see our retirees still praising Yahweh. I almost thought about assigning our young people some homework, and that is to go and talk to somebody in their 50s or 60s and just ask them, you know, whether they still are glad they're still praising Yahweh. Young people, you should do that. Just why don't you all, you know, the people in our church, a little older than you, they're very, very approachable. Just go talk to them and say, do you have any regrets? Do you have any regrets whatsoever about praising Yahweh for years, decades, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? They won't have any regrets. Just ask them. Any young people want to do that? Okay. Don't. Sometimes kids are like, oh, he's so unapproachable. No, they're friendly. They're nice. All right? Don't run out of steam as you age. Praise God as long as you live. Secondly, notice how the psalmist refers to his being. That's very curious. I'll have to say more about that in coming weeks. But you would expect him to say, I will sing praises to my God while I have my voice. But actually, his whole being is involved in praising God. His heart, his emotions, his mind, his will, even his body desires to lift up praise to God. Why is the psalmist then so keen on praising God? Well, because He alone is our salvation. Look at verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. Our salvation does not come through princes and presidents, rulers and kings. And some of you teens are looking forward to voting for the first time. I overheard two of our teens yesterday saying, you know, in the next election, we get to vote. I'm looking for one. Oh, there's one of them. Okay. We get to vote. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Here's what you're going to hear the next election. The next election, you're going to hear this. This is the most important election of our lifetime. Am I right? It's always the most important election of our lifetime. And guess what? If you were to ask any adult who's voted 30, 40, 50 years, they'll tell you, we heard that over and over and over and over again. Every new politician will bring hope and change and solve all of our problems, and they never do. We have people in this church who have literally voted for hundreds of people who are now in the grave. And look at the text, verse 4, their plans perish. Their plans perish. Now, I am not saying that we shouldn't vote. I vote. But ultimately, the psalmist says our hope is in Yahweh, not mere mortals. For whatever problems we solve, we create new ones. Have you noticed that? You create a problem, I mean, you solve a problem, and you got three more. That's just life. So where is our hope? Verse 5. Blessed is he whose hope, or help, rather, is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. Now, Jacob had a life full of trouble. But Jacob came to discover his abiding help came not from princes and certainly not from his manipulative schemes. His help came from Yahweh. Now, notice what happens next. The psalmist doesn't point to specific events in Jacob's life where God intervened. You might expect that. Actually, his vision is much greater. The psalmist sets Jacob's life against the backdrop of all creation. Look at what Jacob's God has done, verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Well, what does Jacob's life have to do with fish in the bottom of the ocean? What does Jacob's life have to do with falcons cruising through the heavens or great herds stampeding across the African plain? What does his life have to do with all that? These might seem like disparate, unrelated parts of creation, but they're not. The same Yahweh whose vast power creates the enormous globe with all of its inhabitants is interested in Jacob. God cares for all of his creation, and God cares for his individual works of creation. So when you find yourself suddenly in trouble as Jacob so often did, just look up to the heavens and look out across the vast ocean and consider all that God has made. And realize this, Yahweh has entered into a covenant relationship with His creation. That's the next line, who keeps faith forever. God has promised to redeem His creation, and that creation includes us. And part of this great covenant with creation, God indicated to Noah, He said, look, I'm never again going to bring a universal catastrophe on this planet. Friends, my hope for avoiding nuclear catastrophe is not in our politicians. They're the ones who give us all the bombs in the first place. My hope is the Noahic covenant. Yahweh keeps faith forever with His creation. And this faith extends to His creatures in need. Let's read the next three verses. But as we do, notice just how messianic they are. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Yahweh, Jesus, loves the righteous. Yahweh, the Lord, watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. Well, clearly, Yahweh cares about a starving, broken, wounded, dying creation. He cares for the destitute widow and the orphan, the stranger oppressed from the land of His heritage. Can you read the passage and not see Yahweh incarnated Himself into His broken creation in the person of Jesus Christ? He executes judgment for the demon oppressed. Was that not Christ? And those abused by the tyrannical reign of sin and those oppressed by the iron fist of Rome. He gives food to the hungry and He feeds thousands on the hillside. He opens prison doors. He touches the eyes of the blind. He heals the woman with the issue of blood bowed down and the crippled man lying beside the pool of Bethesda. Jesus ministers to the Syrophoenician woman, the outcast, sojourning in Galilee. If you want to know whether Yahweh cares deeply about His creation, then look at Jesus. He goes everywhere, healing, restoring, and raising His broken creation far as the curse is found. But friends, what we observe in the first Advent is merely the prelude. It is the opening act in the restoration of all creation. Even Jesus' resurrection of His own humanity is merely the first fruits, Paul says, of a greater harvest to come. Jesus did not enter nirvana. Jesus did not escape permanently from creation. He didn't view the created world as inherently evil and irredeemable. He brought His body back to life. So the psalmist ends with a note of future triumph. The Lord Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Friends, Psalm 2 was emphatic. Yahweh appointed a son as ruler in Zion. And Psalm 110 was equally emphatic. Jesus is right now at God's right hand after the ascension. The New Testament, as we've noted again and again and again, indicates that Psalm 2, Psalm 110 are already being fulfilled in Jesus, beginning with the resurrection. He is already reigning. He's already inaugurated everything that's still to come. And God has a destiny for His Son and for all creation. God intends that Jesus will reign through all generations forevermore and forevermore. Yahweh has an everlasting covenant with His creation. And that's because Jesus is the second Adam, already resurrected and already reigning in His new humanity. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful that Christ has come. We're so grateful, Lord, to know the truth that You value our bodies. You value the creation around us. And Lord, there are so many millions and billions of people, even on this planet, influenced by Buddhism and Hinduism and Gnosticism and dualism. Lord, they do not know how to value and love Your creation. And we pray, Lord, that as we understand You as the Creator as we understand the incarnation, that we might be better equipped to share our faith with men and women in need. And Lord, for anyone here today who may come from a Hindu background or a Buddhist background, Lord, we pray that they would be drawn to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.